And it's so good to be able to join all of you that are joining us online tonight as we come together for another Tuesday night study, as we continue to study verse by verse through the book of Genesis. And last week we ended off with the last verses of Genesis chapter 4, and today we'll be making our way into Genesis chapter 5. So always good to see everybody locally here as well, many familiar faces, and I know people are watching from up north in Canada, as well as some of the northern states and eastern states, and you're even colder than we are here in California, northern California, but boy, you know, I could see the difference in already in the way that we're dressing, and I see scarves and winter coats and hands going like this, and so... Yeah, it's a little bit unusually cold. It's still a lot warmer than it is in Canada and in Montana and some of these other places. But it is good to be able to come together and be warmed by the Spirit and be warmed by our fellowship, the love that Christ has given to us for each other and for Christ and, of course, to warm in His love and truth. So before we continue to look at this very important book, foundational book, the Book of Origins, let's pray for the Holy Spirit to be with us. Father in heaven, this evening we are thankful to be able to open up your Bible. I want to thank you so much for this opportunity to be able to continue to study this important theme that we're looking at, which is the theme of our origins, those first generations that we'll be looking at, starting with the mother and the father of all of mankind. And so, Lord, as we go back to the beginning of things and start to make our way through the first centuries, through this vital chapter, I want to pray that you'll give us understanding with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray it all. Amen, Lord. Amen. Well, I'd like to review first off by looking at the last couple of verses of Genesis chapter 4. That's where we kind of left off with our study last week, as Pastor Doug Batchelor had so faithfully brought us through that very important chapter. And as we discover, Genesis chapter 4 is just as tragic as we find in Genesis chapter 3. These are not two very pleasant chapters, are they? Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4 are just filled with tragedy. And that tragedy was laying a foundation not only for that first generation that was living when Adam and Eve had lived, and of course Cain and Abel, the first two boys, and whatever daughters were born and such. All the way through some of the later generations, as we'll look at here as well. And so, and of course, you and I are still suffering from the events that took place in Genesis chapter 3 and also in Genesis, the fourth chapter. So Genesis chapter 4 was the family feud chapter. Sadly, we find that enmity that had been prophesied by Christ in the Garden of Eden, when Christ and the Father were addressing Adam and Eve, addressing the serpent, they said there would be enmity between the serpent and his descendants or seed, and the woman and her seed or descendants. And sadly, we saw that play out so strongly in the first generation born after Adam and Eve that we found that one actually bludgeoned the other one in murder. And so we find the first murder, sadly, between the first two brothers. And then in verse 25, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me," as Eve was saying, "instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh." And then man began to call on the name of the Lord. And so essentially what verse 26 is telling us, that when Seth was born, and then Enosh, which was the first grandson or first godly grandson of an Adam and Eve, we find there that that there's a hope that was born again. Why? Because there was a significant setback. The two boys, the two men that were born, the two brothers, one was making good choices, one was making bad choices, and then when the one making bad choices killed the one making the good choices, there was a setback for righteousness and worship of God, wasn't there? And so suddenly we find that there's just the rebellious Cain that's around. And so Seth was no small individual. And that's why it's recorded here with some important detail and some of the conversation that then and words that Eve shared when he came along, because now Seth was one that was making good choices for the Lord. Now, the reason I'm looking around for me is because I had a quote from one of my favorite books, Patriarchs and Prophets, and I had a photocopy of it. And I'm not sure where I put it. I'm just going to, excuse me for a moment. No, I'm not going to look under there. I had it, but I must have put it down. Would somebody mind kindly looking in the AV room right there? Maybe I put it down on the counter. If you see it, just bring it up to me, please. Yeah, there's a good quote there. And I'll be able to share some of it in concept, but I'd just like to read it. Very rarely do I read word for word as we look at the Bible in reflection of this, but this is one of those that are just a little bit, it's so powerful and so important that I'd like to read it as well. That's it. Thank you. All right. God bless you. And so here we have Seth. Now, Seth is no small individual in the fact that he is the one that is inheriting the spiritual birthright of Adam and Eve, because Abel was the first one to faithfully follow God, but he's gone now. And Cain certainly is not the one that's going to run with the spiritual birthright. And so now there needs to be an additional individual that's going to have the line that will eventually give birth to the Christ, to the Messiah. And Seth happens to be that particular individual. And so here we come along, here comes along noble Seth, and he's kind of taking the place of Abel. And indeed we have here Eve even saying that, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. Now, another key truth that we can find in verse 25 that has always helped me over the years in regards to the powerful gospel verse that we looked at two chapters ago in verse 15. In Genesis 3:15, we find that powerful encapsulation of the gospel that Jesus shared with Adam and Eve after sin had entered into the picture of mankind and of Adam and Eve. And when God had said, between your seed, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He's talking about seed in plural here at first, isn't he? Okay, so your seed and her seed. And of course, that's all the descendants of that would fall, give their loyalty to God would represent the seed of the woman, and all who would give their loyalty or by default find themselves on the side of the evil one, of the serpent, would be the descendants of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. And so this is plural. But then as we come to the second half of the verse, it says, he shall bruise your head. And so now God is kind of very quickly narrowing down the plural seed, descendants of the woman and the church, and bringing it down to one particular male individual. And of course, that male individual is none other than Christ himself. So he shall bruise your head. And when Jesus died on the cross, he brought a death blow, essentially, on Satan. And Satan has lost the battle ever since. And you shall bruise his heel. Well, that's review, and we've looked at that in some important detail already in the past. But I just want to bring that up, because as I later came in my own studies to chapter 5 and verse, or sorry, chapter 4 and verse 25, I realized there that God has appointed another seed, and that's also individual, a singular seed. So seed in Bible prophecy and talk in this particular case can apply either to singular or to plural. Number of people. All right, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord, and so there was this resurgent, there was another revival, there was a lineage of people and of families that were starting to worship before the Lord again, and so they would, of course, bring their faithful sacrifices on the altar as God had instructed, all by faith, looking forward, believing that this was a symbol of the innocent, perfect, Holy Son of God that one day would become one with humanity and die on the cross for you and I. And then we come to chapter 5, and we kind of back up a little bit. And this has happened at least for the second time. First time that God backs up is in Genesis 1 and 2, doesn't he? Did you notice that? Okay, so Genesis chapter 1 begins with God finished everything, including mankind and every living creature, and everything was very good. And then he kind of backs up, and then he starts to give a recount in some very important detail on how he created mankind. And so how did he create him? Well, it talked about how he formed out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Eve was formed from the rib. And so all those important details kind of, as God retraced that same ground in some important details. And so Moses here is doing the same thing again in chapter 5. He's backing up a little bit from the end of chapter 4. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And wasn't that true? When God created Adam, he created him in the perfect likeness of God, not only in physical form, and mentally being able to have a relationship with him and such, but also spiritually, morally. There was not an evil molecule, not an evil Adam in the makeup of Adam himself, because everything about Adam was pure, it was good, it was righteous, it was holy, it was pure in his love. When Adam got up and went through the day, there was never a corrupt thought that he had to reject. There was never a temptation, you know, to do something wrong or evil or bad or sinful. And so he didn't have that first experience that we have from birth on, because we're born like Seth was. And so it's interesting here, and I'm going to read from the Patriarchs and Prophets on this important insight. So it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now that likeness, when Seth came along, was a little bit different. In verse 2 it says, he created the male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Verse 3 goes on and says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And so in verse 3 here, it doesn't tell us that Seth came into being in the likeness of God, but he came into being in the likeness of Adam. Now let me clarify a little bit on that. What I'm saying is that what the Bible here is saying is that Seth was born with a sinful nature. When Adam came to be, he was born with a pure and holy nature, just like God. And so even though you and I, just like Seth, are born in the image of God in a lot of different ways, there's one way that we're not born in the image of God, and that is that we're not born pure and holy by nature. We're born sinful by nature.
Which way were Cain and Abel born?
Same way you and I are. Right. Yeah. Yeah, because once Adam and Eve had sinned, they brought a sinful nature upon themselves, and to their horror, of course, as they watched Adam and Eve and the enmity that became very obvious between the two, they realized, wait a minute, there's a sinful tendency in not only in our nature, Adam and Eve would say, but also in their nature, in their children's nature. And that's why as parents, how many parents here had to teach their children how to lie? Anybody had to teach their children how to lie? How many parents here had their children lie? Okay. All right. There's nothing more horrifying than a parent, especially with your first one. And, those little big innocent eyes look up at you and there's some cookie, crumbs on their face and some chocolate smeared there. And they know they're not supposed to have a cookie before supper. And you told them so, but they went ahead and had a cookie. And so you find them and said, did you just eat a cookie after I told you not to? And they look you straight in the eye and they say, no.
My sister did it.
All right, your sister did it. Okay. Yeah. Did we have to teach our children to do that? No. Okay. In fact, it's our job as Christian parents to help them overcome that tendency to naturally lie. We find ourselves in a pinch. There's a real part of us that just wants to say a dishonesty, something dishonest, to be able to get out of that pinch. Okay, and then later they'll learn from learned behavior as well. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so and anybody have to teach their children to hoard their toys and not share it with their sister or their brother or their friends? No, we didn't have to teach them that. In fact, they just did it naturally, didn't they? This is part of the makeup that we're born with. And so as Christians, again, as parents, it's our job to help them to overcome that tendency, both through discipline as well as through discipline. And what other way do we help our children overcome that tendency? Okay, discipline and teaching. Okay, good. Teaching's another one. Let's put teaching in there.
You can't spank them anymore.
And what's the third way? Don't miss this one. No? Well, we can put that as the third one now. Example. But where's the fourth one I'm looking for? The most important one. Don't miss this.
Teach
All right? Is to lean upon God in prayer. Okay? Confess our sins and ask God for further victory over that sin. You know, God, please help little Johnny. You know, please forgive him for lying to his mommy today or to his daddy today. And then please help him to be more honest in the future and not to lie when he finds himself eating cookies that he shouldn't be. Right? Okay, so that one's not a small one. That's the biggest one. Because if we're not teaching them to come to the Lord, then we're just trying to help them overcome it in their own strength and through discipline alone. And then we become secular parents, and we don't want to be secular parents. We want to be spiritual Christian parents and lead them to the cross and lead them to the answer and the solution for victory. And so that's important. All right, so where's my... this is in the first pages of a chapter called Seth and Enoch, chapter 6 and page 80. And it says here, Seth was of a more noble stature than Cain or Abel and resembled Adam more closely than did his other sons. He was of worthy character, following in the steps of Abel. And yet he inherited no more natural goodness than did Cain. In other words, he had no advantage over Cain. In other words, Cain had just as much opportunity to be able to overcome sin and find salvation and walk with the Lord as much as did Abel and as much as did Seth. He inherited no more natural goodness than did Cain. Concerning the creation of Adam, it is said, in the likeness of God he made he him. But man, after the fall, that's capital F fall, begat a son in his own likeness after his image. While Adam was still created sinless in the likeness of God, Seth, like Cain, inherited the fallen nature of his parents. But he received also the knowledge of the Redeemer and instruction in righteousness. By divine grace, he served and honored God, and he labored as Abel would have had he lived to turn the minds of sinful men to revere and obey their Creator. And so that was a very interesting insight that I don't know if I caught it the first or second time I read through that book, but I certainly did when I was preparing for tonight's lesson. And I looked, and sure enough, yeah, verse 3, it says that Adam was created in, you know, in verse 1, Adam was created in the likeness of God, but Seth, it points out, was created in the likeness of Adam. And Adam was not a perfect being anymore, was he? He had a sinful, he had the knowledge of evil as well as the knowledge of good now in his makeup. And sadly, he passed that on to Seth, and we've inherited the same here today. So I had some fun kind of looking at some numbers and ages. You know, chapter 5 is kind of one of those intriguing chapters as you go through the genealogy where you find these amazing lifespans, don't you? And are they big lifespans or small lifespans? They're huge, aren't they? So you got these huge lifespans. You know, when you're 80 back then, you're just a kid. You know, you've hardly, maybe you're just starting to shop for your first car or something. You know, I don't know. You know, a lot of them didn't get married till they're 100 plus years old. You know, because they were just warming up in life, and they thought, well, what's the rush? I've got hundreds of years. You know, so it's amazing how different the perspective was back then, wasn't it? And so the genetic DNA makeup of the first generation, even though they were sinful by nature, now they had the knowledge of evil as well as good, their genetic nature or DNA makeup and genetic makeup was way cleaner and much stronger than ours is today. And so obviously it's deteriorated a lot. And so their mental capacity, their physical capacity, their strength, their vigor, their vitality was markedly better than ours is today. And so because of that, it was able to carry them through a lot more years before it eventually caught up with them and age deteriorated them back to the grave where they found their rest. And so it's fascinating. Now, one of the things that I picked up as I looked at chapter 5 in comparison to chapter 4, at least the last verses, starting with verse 16 in chapter 4, is that we have a very brief genealogy given to us of Cain. It's given to us, to be sure, and whether or not the last three sons of Lamech, you know, Jabal and Jubal and Tubal, you know, were the last ones to live before the flood, it doesn't tell us for sure, but the evidence in the context says that maybe that was the case, because We have, of course, Noah is the last descendant of the genealogy of chapter 5. And then it was Noah and his three sons that actually made it through the flood and lived beyond the time of the judgment flood. And so Cain was given a much more briefer genealogy. But another key difference that you'll notice between Cain's genealogy and Adam and Seth's genealogy is that Cain's genealogy doesn't include any ages or any lifespans whatsoever. It doesn't say how long they lived. And yet when you look at chapter 5, you find that the ages are given very precisely for each and every newborn son that's given for each generation from Seth all the way through to Noah and Noah's three sons. And so I found that very interesting. I'm guessing it's because, you know, the Bible, prophets, and God weren't interested in honoring Cain all that much, because not that God didn't love Cain and he didn't want him to repent. He gave him opportunity by letting him live and giving him a mark and saying, you know, you have some time now to repent. Sadly, he didn't. He continued in rebellion. He promoted that rebellion and developed a large race of humans on the planet that were in full rebellion against God. And so it brought a lot of destruction, a lot of evil, a lot of sin and sorrow on the planet because of Cain. And so it appears like God was not all that interested in bringing and honoring his genealogy with a lot of details, including the lifespan, including how old they were when they died, as well as how old when they were when they had their firstborn, when you look at the genealogy of Seth. Another interesting thing is that when you look at the genealogy of Adam, it's introduced in chapter 5, is that you don't find Abel or Cain mentioned there, do you? It goes straight from Adam to Seth. And so I asked myself the question, why is that? Well, number one, for Abel's case, he was the faithful one. But did he marry and have children? Well, the record doesn't show anything, doesn't say anything about him marrying or having children. And so there's no descendants for Abel to pass on. Now, Abel's gone, isn't he? He's dead. So can he pass on the genealogy of Adam? No. And so just for logistical purposes, I believe that's the reason why Abel's not mentioned in the genealogy of chapter 5. Now, Cain, of course, is not mentioned because he's alive, and we don't know how long he lived, but he obviously lived for quite some time. He developed a lot of cities and was involved in the Tower of Babel and such. But we find here that Cain is of course in rebellion against God, and so he's spiritually and morally dead, isn't he? Did Jesus talk about people that are alive but dead? Anybody remember any statements that Christ made when he said that you're alive but you're dead at the same time? Is it possible to be dead and alive at the same time? Ah, okay. Thank you, Rob. Yeah, that's the one I was thinking of. Turn with me, if you want, to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, there's a statement that Jesus made that can be quite confusing if you're new to the Bible. It certainly was to me when I first read it. It's one of those ones where you have a big question mark right away, and it's like, what in the world was Jesus saying there? You know, because it just, until you understand the larger context and exactly where Jesus is going with that, it's a little bit confusing at first. So Luke chapter 9 and verse 59, we have here Jesus responding to a number of people that were saying, well, I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. And then they started to make excuses on delaying that decision. And so in verse 59 it says, then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Well, that sounds honorable enough, doesn't it? Let me go first and bury my father. Does God not want us to honor our father and our mother and bury? Well, as it turns out, I don't think his father was on his deathbed. And he might have still a few good years in him. And so, you know, in a large way, he's saying, you know, I'm going to follow you, but let me just sort things out with my father, wait till he goes to his rest in the next few years, and then I'll follow you. And we call that procrastination, don't we? Yeah. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. If you want to follow me, you got to come now. Later on, God inspired Paul to say, you know, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. and the same thing during the ministry of Jesus. And so in verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And so again, a big question mark can come up. What does that mean, let the dead bury their own dead? Well, it turns out that the prophet Luke actually answered it for us through another parable that Jesus shared after he had made that statement in Luke chapter 9. Come with me to Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, and verse 32, we come to the very last statement that the father of the prodigal son makes. The prodigal son is in the house of the father. The father is having a big party and celebration, and the older brother is outside fuming because that no good for nothing son came home, and dad's throwing the biggest party we've ever had in our house. And so the father comes out to explain to his son why they're having the biggest party in their family's history. In verse 32, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Now, is the father here saying, did the story share anything about the prodigal son being run over by a cow or something, and then he came miraculously back to life again? No. Okay, he's talking about spiritual death, isn't he? My son was dead, but now he's alive. And of course, that hits home with some of us as parents, doesn't it? Because some of us have prodigal children. And some of those prodigal children, we're praying and waiting and hoping and doing whatever we can within our power to be able to see that child come home again. Because as much as we love that child and as good as a person they may be because of some of the values we would, if they're not worshiping God, if they're not asking for the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, spiritually they're dead, aren't they? Okay? Jesus said, either you're with me or you're against me. You can't be halfway one or the other. I think Pastor Batchelor had just preached a couple of weeks ago on Sabbath morning, that it's one way or the other. There's only two forks in the road. There's only two pathways that we can pick. There's no middle road that we can pick. And so it's a powerful story about this prodigal son that comes home, but it's a very sober but real reality that Jesus and the prodigal son's father was teaching you and I. So Cain was alive for many years, probably centuries after he had killed his brother and had chosen a pathway of rebellion. But even though he was breathing, he was actually dead, wasn't he? He was morally and spiritually dead. And so because of that, we find that he's not in the genealogy of Adam. And so it goes straight to Seth. And that's where we read it in verse 3. "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Verse 4, it says, "After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters." And that was the key verse that I think Pastor Doug had brought us forward to last week, if I remember correctly. That's a key verse that helps us to understand that where Cain and Seth and some of the other first sons were able to find wives. And that was within the first family that existed. And of course, those families reproduced very quickly, and then you had cousins and so on. And again, as Pastor Doug pointed out before, but some of you might not have been here or been watching, is that, because that's such a common question, is that even later on, hundreds of years later, we find that Abraham was married to his half-sister and such. And then, who was it? Jacob married his cousin, Rachel, first cousin. And so that wasn't unusual back then. It wasn't until Moses' day, which is about 1500 BC, that God said, okay, listen, it's a genetic risk to your health and to your well-being to marry too close to the family. And so he started to say, make sure that you don't marry your cousins or anything that's in the first part of your family's genetics. So Adam lived 930 years, almost an entire century. Now, I had some fun with the math in regards to the later of all the genealogies here that is listed here. And of course, these ages that are listed to us, not only the ages, but even more importantly than the ages, is when did they each give birth to their first to their first child, because when you use those, you can actually start to get a good genealogy, a reliable genealogy to the age of the earth and to the age of mankind and so on. And so that's where we know that it's about 4,000 years before Christ came to the earth as man that Adam and Eve were created. And the reason being is we have these genealogies with the ages and also the ages in which their different firstborns were born. And so there was massive overlap. Sometimes we forget that Adam was still around when Enoch was walking on the planet. And Enoch was what? 6 generations later. So he was like the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam. But Adam was still alive when Enoch was born. And so I think sometimes we forget that there was a massive overlap between the generations and between these first patriarchs of God's faithful worshipers that were still around giving firsthand accounts of what took place. And so you could be living 900 years after mankind started, and there could be millions, and there's likely billions of people upon the planet already, and you could hear firsthand from Adam the fall and all that took place in the Garden of Eden. You could go to the gate of the Garden of Eden, and you could see the angels. If you wanted to do a pilgrimage and travel to where the Garden of Eden was, where, where now it's around the Middle East and Iraq and so on, that spot was available. And so you could travel. And Cain and Abel likely, for certain, would have sacrificed right at the gate, when they were first instructed by their parents on sacrificing the innocent lamb and the innocent sacrificial animals, pointing forward to when Christ was to die on the cross. Yes, Rob?
Yeah, it's fascinating. It looks like Noah was alive when Abraham was living.
Mm-hmm.
That's antediluvian, and then, of course,
yes. Yeah, so here we have, Rob is pointing out that Noah was born 500 years or 600 years, I should say, before the flood came. Then he lived through the flood, of course, for that year. And then after that, he lived, 950 years altogether. So that means he lived another 350 years after the flood had been completed. And so again, he was able to give firsthand account information, secondhand. At that point, it would be secondhand, because I did my math and I kind of had some fun looking at the different. When Enoch was born, Adam was 687 years old. 687 years old. So he still had a couple hundred years or so in him when Enoch was born. But Enoch was translated, and we're going to read that a little bit later. He was taken to heaven at 365 years of age. He was still around when Enoch was translated.
Yeah, but Lamech.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And Methuselah. Methuselah was around for quite a few years. When Lamech was born to Methuselah, and Lamech was the dad of Noah, Adam was still 874 years old. So he still had 56 years left in him after Lamech was born, the dad of Noah. And so you can see how close first-hand account was available to those first generations, almost right up to the flood, almost right up to the very flood itself. And so there was second-hand information available, very fresh second-hand information available right up to the flood and after the flood. And then, of course, Abraham could have picked it up, as Rob had pointed out, from Noah or one of his descendants and children. And so there's some fascinating overlap there. Another thing I found interesting as well is that there is it seemed to be a correlation I was following there, but it falls apart a little bit at the end, is that the later they had children, they started childbearing, the older they lived. And so Seth didn't marry and get, or at least start having children until he was 105. And he lived 912 years.
Lamech was almost 200 when he bore Noah.
Okay, so Walt is pointing out that Lamech was almost 200. You're right, 182 years old. So Lamech was 182 years old. That's where the theory kind of falls apart. He's the exception. He's the, I forget what you call that in science when you have one kind of blip in the wrong direction of your research. He lived 777 years. And but he did live the perfect number, didn't he? 777 years old. And Methuselah actually was the one that waited the longest. No, Noah was. He waited 500 years. Methuselah was the second longest one to hold out. He waited until he was 187 years old, and then he's the longest living man in history, 969 years. So he almost made it to 1,000 years. And he was also one of the ones that waited the longest to start having children and a family. But then Noah came along, and he waited 500 years, and he lived 950 years, almost as long as Methuselah. It's also interesting that Noah was the only one to have three of his sons listed instead of one. All the rest just show the firstborn. But with at Noah, when we go to verse 32 of chapter 5, it says Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of course, he wouldn't have had them all in the same year, but from 500 years on, we can assume that those three were born in fairly rapid sequence as he began to start a family really late in life. Okay. So Sue is asking, I wonder how many wives they had. Well, it doesn't say that, does he? But we can assume. I think it's reasonable. I certainly am in that camp that would say that they had one wife because, you know, they had the first-hand information. And the first-hand information that a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his?
Wife.
His what?
His wife.
His wife. Okay, good. All right, so that's one, isn't it? Okay, so Adam was sharing with the further later generations, hey, wait a minute, you know, you might think it's a good idea, like Lamech thought it was a good idea, one of the grandsons of Cain, to have more than one wife, but that's not part of God's plan. As Jesus said in his ministry, he says, in the beginning it was not so. And then he quotes Genesis chapter 2 and talks about how when God actually said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular. So I think we can be on good ground and assume that that they all had just one wife. Yeah.
Well, that poor woman having to live all those years and have all those children.
Okay, so Sue is saying that poor woman that had to have all those children for so many years. And it is true. We can't say that there wasn't some discomfort involved because, you know, we're already past the fall and Jesus, you know, sharing with Adam and Eve that in childbearing you shall, you know, bring your children to bear in pain. And so, yeah, it wasn't all easy, but I think, again, when we look back at the first generations, even though there was some pain and discomfort, they bounced back from a lot faster and they forgot about it faster because their genetic makeup, again, and their DNA was so much more pure and strong and resilient and so on. So it didn't take as much out of them as it does us today as parents. Yeah. So this is no small chapter, is it? It's a huge chapter, and it's covering centuries and centuries and centuries. You know, it's covering a lot of distance in regards to history. In fact, it covers about the first 1,500 years because, again, in the grander picture, it was about 2,500 BC that the flood came upon the earth. And so we're looking at about 1,500 years being covered in this genealogy and in this particular chapter. All right, so we're not going to read word for word each of the, because it gets a little redundant in as we go from verse 6 on. It says Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh, and then Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and then it gives this total of 912 years that Seth lived. And then Enosh had the land of Canaan, or the descendant of Cain. That's K or C A-N-A-A-N, but this is C-A-I-N-A-N. Maybe it's Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. Now, what do they call him for short, I wonder? Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters, and saw the years of Canaan were so many years. And then he begot Jared in verse 15. And then Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch in verse 18. And now when we come to Enoch, we're coming a few generations. Let me see now. 6 generations we come to a key figure by the name of Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 such years. And then verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah, which is another significant patriarch and individual in the lineage of Adam and Seth. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So after Enoch got married, he started a family, he had his firstborn. His firstborn was Methuselah. And after he says he begot Methuselah, isn't it interesting? Now, it doesn't say that he was not with God before that, but he obviously had a very deep spiritual experience and impact of having that firstborn in his arms. And as he was watching this amazing baby grow and watch the trust that it had in him and the love that his heart had towards this son that he had, and he knew the promises, because again, Adam's still there to tell him the story. So Enoch might have grown up at the feet of Adam, you know, hearing from his great 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 granddad about, you know, the about how God had promised the Redeemer, that one day, you know, one of their sons would be the Messiah, the Son of God, who would come and die for the sins of the world and give them the hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sins and guilt and such. And so Enoch obviously had a very deep, deep spiritual experience with God after Methuselah, his son, was born. And so he's described as walking with God. What does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean when he said that he walked with God?
Close relationship.
Okay, close relationship. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's like when you're walking through life with Sue.
That's right.
Okay? You walk, you spend a lot of time together, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
In fact, you spend more time with each other than anybody else.
Together in the same office.
Okay, Sue said too much. Uh-oh, we better be careful here. Yeah, so, but you know, a good healthy marriage, you're going to spend more time with your spouse than anybody else, right? Because you're walking together through life. And so when you walk with God, you're walking together in a very close relationship, and it should be a beautiful relationship, right? Let's go, keep our fingers there, and we'll go quickly to, let's go to a couple of, yeah, you know what? Sorry. If you're still in Genesis, we're going to go ahead here as well. But let's go ahead and just read the rest of that which it talks on Methuselah. Because it says, not only did he walk with God and have other sons and daughters, he continued to expand his family. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that sounds pretty cryptic at first if you're just new to the Bible and you're reading through Genesis for the first time and you say, well, he was walking with God and he was not, you know, for God took him. Well, this is a very succinct, very shortened way of saying that one day he wasn't found on the earth because God took him to heaven. And so he actually was the first one to actually leave the planet without ever tasting death. And so Enoch is a very unique individual in the fact that only him and what's the other individual that went to heaven without ever seeing death? This is your trivia for tonight. Elijah, yeah. So there's only two people on record in the entire Bible in all 6,000 years of Earth's history where someone was taken to heaven without tasting death. And those two individuals were given that privilege. And so Enoch was translated, as we would say. What does that mean, translated? Sometimes we can be confused by that term in our modern vernacular and say, well, what is he? Did he speak another language? Have we translated him into something else? But, you know, translated is an older term that we used to use for being translated from the earth. We could say raptured or taken up from the earth.
Did he become a spirit then instead of a human?
No. No. Walt is asking, did he become a spirit instead of a human? No. Now, the Bible only refers to angels as spirits. But it never refers to humans that I can recall as a spirit. You know, and the reason angels refer to as ministering spirit as well is because they can be invisible, aren't they? Yeah, there's angels with us tonight by God's grace. But we can't see them, can we? So just like the air, which is what spirit means, the same word that the Bible writers use for spirit is also air and wind. And you can't see any of those things. And so that's why angels are called ministering spirits. But with humans, we're never invisible, at least as far as the Bible ever tells us. Yeah. So he was given a celestial body, because Paul later on was inspired to describe that and saying, you know, we'll be physical and we'll be visible, but our makeup will be a little bit different too. We'll have celestial bodies rather than terrestrial bodies. Terrestrial meaning earthly. Celestial meaning space-like or out of this world. Okay, where was I? Oh, First John. Let's go to 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 6. We're talking about walking with God. And then we're going to look at a couple other intriguing, helpful verses that tell us more about this very important individual, Enoch. He who says he abides in him, this is 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him, that's in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so to walk with God also means to walk like God, doesn't it? It means to imitate God. It means to think and act and talk like God. And to learn what it means to be godly. And so that's an important part of the Christian religious experience. And it was for Enoch, that's for certain. And of course, that was a growing experience that he had for that 300 years that he walked with God. Well, let's go to Jude chapter. Well, there is no chapter. Let's go ahead to Jude now. If you're in 1 John, you're almost there. You just have to go three little books ahead. It's one page before Revelation starts, and you'll find one of the smallest books, so small there's no chapters, it's just verses. And we'll look at verses 11 and 12. No, we're not. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among those who are ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so that's the opposite of what Enoch was, and he calls us to do, isn't it? So you either have a godly life where you walk like God and walk as he walked, or you have an ungodly walk where you don't walk as he walked and you don't walk with God. So Enoch here is prophesying. What does it mean when you prophesy? What does that make you?
Prophet.
Makes you a prophet, doesn't it? Yeah. And what kind of visions did we know Enoch for sure received, according to verse 14? He received visions of the second coming, didn't he? Okay, because it says here, he prophesied, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment." Now, the saints here is an interesting use of the word saint, because saint literally means holy one. If you look at the original Greek in the New Testament, the word saint that we translate saint means holy ones. And holy ones refer to believers, born-again Christians, faithful followers of the Lord. But in this case, the saints here is angels. And so it's one of those rare crossovers where they're using the same word here, just like they use the word angelos, which is angel. You know, the Greek word for angel is angelos, and that's what the prophets that wrote the New Testament wrote down, angelos. Well, John the Baptist was labeled an angelos of the Lord. He was an angel of the Lord. But did he have wings? Did he fly to heaven and back? No, not like an angelic angel that goes back in heaven from, messenger of heaven. So they are both angels. They were both angelos, but they were used, one was referring to the celestial beings of heaven that God has created and ministers to us. And then sometimes it referred to humans like John the Baptist. And so here we have the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. He's talking about his faithful angels that are coming back with him, as Jesus has described. Jesus doesn't come back alone, but he comes with all the loyal angels of heaven to be able to take us back to heaven. And what a powerful time that will be. All right, Hebrews 11, verse 5, before we wrap up here tonight. Hebrews 11 and verse 5 is another important and helpful verse that talks about Enoch. Verse 5, it says, "By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he," what? that he pleased God. So again, here, the testimony that Enoch leaves behind is not only was he was obviously a preacher, you know, because he was a prophet, and prophets aren't called just to hide in a corner somewhere. Once you're called to the spirit of prophecy, you have to stand up and share your message. And so we know he was a preacher as well. And so he was a prophet, he was a preacher, and he was a very devout follower of God. And we find here that he pleased God. That was one of the great testimonies, is that he led a life that was submitted to his Lord through his life. And so he became so close to God that God used him as an example, I believe, to be able to encourage us. And, you know, those first generations, after they lived several hundred years, they're on their sixth generation, and they're tempted to say, you know, how long, Lord, till the Redeemer comes and we can put this whole sinful thing behind us and start to live life like you really designed it when you first made us. And so God takes Enoch as an example that one day the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints, and he will execute judgment, but he will also deliver all the faithful, and you will also be taken to heaven if you're living in that last generation. And so he represents all those of us who will be faithful just before Jesus comes and will never taste death. So he's a powerful figure. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech, it says in verse 25. And then Methuselah, it says in verse 27, a big verse again, 969 years, and he died. Longest living man on record. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he named him Noah. This one will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And so, even when he was born, Lamech somehow was inspired by God, and the Holy Spirit was telling him and his wife, you know, listen, this baby is more special. He's more special than the ordinary baby that comes along. And it tells us that he will comfort us concerning the work. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years. The lowest living man, the shortest living man. And verse 32 says, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah began Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that sets the stage for chapter 6. When we come together next week, I forget if it's Pastor Doug or Pastor John, but Lord willing, they're going to be able to share with us and bring us through some of those powerful and important verses that set the stage for the call of Noah, one of the most unique prophets and preachers of all of history. What a project to be given. You know, go out and build this boat, biggest boat ever, you know, and build it in the middle of the land somewhere. Don't even get near the ocean. There was no ocean at the time. And so we'll talk about some of those fascinating verses. Fascinating chapter. Genesis is a great book to look at, isn't it? Yes.
Were there any people around to see Enoch as he was taken up to heaven?
I believe so. Now, the Bible doesn't say so. As far as I can recall, any of the verses doesn't indicate that. But if you read Patriarchs and Prophets, it does say that some of the fallen, some people that weren't following God, and some people that were faithful to God, had witnessed it with their own eyes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, if there's no other questions or comments, we will say goodbye to all those who are watching online. We want to thank you for joining us, and we trust that this was a helpful study as we continue to look through the book of Genesis, and next week again we'll look at chapter 6. God bless you, and have a great night.